Well, turn your Bible to Zechariah chapter 2. I know that's kind of an odd place to start, right? But nonetheless, it's a good place for this lesson. Zechariah chapter 2. And starting in verse 1, it says, "Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" Now here we have this young man. You have to keep in mind that Zechariah is in a vision. This is a visionary context here. So in this vision, he sees this young man going out to measure Jerusalem with what literally is a measuring line or a ball of twisted string. It's how it actually literally translates in the Hebrew. He's going out with a ball of string and going to measure the city. And then this other angel comes along and says, in essence, that won't be necessary. Not with that, anyway. And the reason for that is because God is going to take care of his people in a way that goes far beyond just simply recognizing the physical dimensions of the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, in this prophetic context, refers to not the city that we are familiar with today or in ancient times, but rather the spiritual church. That's what it refers to in the prophetic context. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says that the new Jerusalem, is the spiritual assembly of all the saints. So the whole idea here that is being promoted right away is that God's people are not measured by human standards, not in physical dimensions, not by earthly calculations, nor by man-made implements. And this vision of Zechariah deliberately illustrates the futility of trying to contain God's people in this earthly context. There's not going to be a literal wall around the city of God's people because God doesn't need such things in order to protect them. There is no wall around the spiritual church of Christ because it's protected by something far greater than whatever man could build. I want you to just let that sink into your head for just a minute there, that there really is a spiritual wall of fire around the church of Christ, not around this building, not around this group, but around the spiritual body of Christ. Well, how do you quantify fire? How do you measure that? How do you weigh that or put it into a cubic dimension and say, oh, this is what fire is and how much it contains and so on? How do you do that? Well, the fact is you can't, and that's the whole idea. And likewise, the spiritual person himself is immeasurable according to human standards. I want to get into that point later in the lesson, but I just want to throw that out there for you to think about. So already, even though these are neat things to think about, they kind of stretch your mind a little bit and force you, compel you, I hope, to think a little bit more spatially, if you will, about how we look at the church. Nonetheless, there's some things that bother us because we are used to measuring things. We like knowing the height. We like knowing the depth, the length, the scope of something, right? That's what, when we think about things, we think about those details. If someone buys a house, for example, what's one of the first things you ask them? How big is it? How many rooms, right? Why do we think that? Well, because we really relate to physical places with space and dimension. If you think about that, it's pretty typical of our square footage, Square footage and number of rooms is something that we can relate to. When we think about congregations, what's one of the questions you get asked? Well, maybe you don't because you're not the preacher, but one of the questions I get asked quite frequently, if someone at the racquetball court finds out I'm a minister, one of the things they almost always ask me, how big is your congregation? And so I answer them. I say, well, it's about 2,500 square feet. No, I don't say that, actually. Okay, but the number thing is in their head. You know, that's because that's what they relate to. How many people do you have? And that determines how successful you are or how much of a footprint you make in this community or, you know, how much clout you have, spiritually speaking, or something like that. Size is a measure of success and strength, or so we think. And smallness means that there's something lacking, there's something wrong, or maybe something inferior about us. If we have something, that we don't have a great size connected to there and can't promote that size and that success in that way. Well, so it is with ourselves. We gauge our faithfulness by what? By numbers. We don't mean to, but we quite frequently do. We judge ourselves and others by quantities and measurements and human calculations. How often do you attend? How much do you give? How many prayers do you say? How much do you sacrifice? How much sin do you commit? Or how good are you? Or how little sin you might commit, and then how bad are you? We might look at it that way. It's difficult for us to conceive of things beyond measure, a world or an existence which transcends such worldly limitations and boundaries and assigned values. It's difficult for us to go there. When I say difficult, that doesn't mean we can't. It means it's harder, which is why people don't do it. Because what we do as people, we take the path of least resistance. We're like water and electricity and air and things like that. We choose the path of least resistance. But in God's world, that's not how things are. That is a world without measure, a world without limits, a world without mortal calculations. And there's some good lessons for us to pull from that. We'll touch on that tonight. Our purpose here is not to explore all the mysteries of God, but simply to recognize that God's world is indeed to us a mystery. We're okay with that. It's not a mystery that we have to solve or contain or explain, but it is something we ought to appreciate. But in doing so, in appreciating that, we can't impose our human limitations or human measurements on God's world. God does use the concept of measurement in Scripture, but only in a certain context. And here is really what it comes down to. Whenever something is measured, as instructed by God, it is for the purpose of one of these two things. First of all, consecrated for service to God, and or indicating that which is protected by God. If you read through Ezekiel chapter 40 through 41 or 42 there, you'll see that Ezekiel is told to measure the temple and all this detailed measurements there that he has to make. He's not measuring a literal temple. There is no temple to measure. What he's measuring there is the spiritual people of God. But the measurement there is not to find out how big is the building. The measurement there is to simply show that everything is done in decency and order. That God is in control of this, and that thing being measured is consecrated to God. And also we find that God protects that which he measures. Whatever is included is divinely protected. But just because something is measured in Scripture with earthly devices doesn't mean that it's limited to earthly standards. The measurement concept is there for us. It's not there for God. You know, if you were to ask the question, how big is the spiritual church of Christ? We might come up and say, well, there's so many souls in it. But that would be a useless way of answering that, because you can't measure something spiritual with something physical, even with, shall we say, earthly numeric qualities or quantities there. It's just, you can't use that assignment in order to measure something spiritual, because there's things going on there that we can't even see and probably couldn't understand if God told us. And there's a great example here in Revelation chapter 21. Let's turn there, because we're going to pull a few verses from that. If you haven't got that already, Revelation chapter 21. And in verse 15 through 17 there, it's talking about the New Jerusalem, and John is told to go and watches that measurement there of the New Jerusalem being measured by this angel with this gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And it says that the city is laid out as a square. Its height, its length, and its width are all the same measurement there. And literally that comes down to 12,000 furlongs. Now, if you have the New American Standard, it says 1,500 miles. This is one case where I don't like what the New American Standard did, is they converted the 12,000 to a mileage, because the emphasis is on the 12,000. The emphasis is on the number 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. The number 12 signifying a religious community of God, like the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles of Christ, times 1,000, which means that it's taken to a perfect number or perfect status, if you will, okay, a perfect state of being. By converting that to miles kills the whole thing, all right? So it was never meant to do that. So So really what you're looking at is a 12,000 furlong square city, a perfect religious body. By human and earthly calculations, that is impossible to build. In fact, it's even impossible to think about. We can think of a city, so to speak, that's 1,500 miles long. By the way, 1,500 miles would be like from North Dakota all the way down to the bottom of Texas. Okay, it gives you an idea of how big that is in mileage. If it were miles, but it's not. All right, so did you follow me? We can imagine a city that's 1,500 miles top to bottom and side to side, but then when you go, height to depth there, then you lost me. Because we just can't think of a city like that. We can't build a city like that. We can't build a city that big. We've never seen anything like that. Well, in God's world, things like that can happen. No city on earth is that huge or that high. By the way, interesting little side note. Don't mean to give a little rabbit trail here, but nonetheless, the premillennialists are friends there in the community who believe that Jesus is going to come, and there'll be the rapture, and then the 7 years tribulation, and then Jesus will come, and the Armageddon, and he'll reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and then after that 1,000 years, then the 144,000 will get to live up in the city of God, which is what they think this is talking about, and the rest of us will live here on a new refurbished earth. They think that this city, this new Jerusalem, is going to be literally floating in the air over the earth, and that we'll be able to transport back and forth. Did you get all that out of Scripture? You didn't get any of that out of Scripture, okay? They just made that up, and that's what a lot of people do. They make stuff up, because in religion, there's no FDA, approved, boundaries or anything like that, so you can do anything you want. Kind of like in natural foods and other dimensions there. So all I'm trying to say is that people take this and they get a little bit ridiculous with it because they take it out of, what's the magic word? Context. Thank you so much. You guys were here this morning. Okay? And so that's what they do. They take it out of context there. But we can't impose human conditions on divine concepts if we're thinking that that's a literal city, because he's not talking about a literal city at all. If you back up in the Revelation 21, verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down as a bride. And then in verse 9, he says, come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he took me away and he showed me what? The holy city, Jerusalem. The bride, the holy city, Jerusalem, is all one and the same thing. So which is it then? And then, by the way, if you looked at our reading there, he also refers to the city as a tabernacle. So we've got a bride, a tabernacle, and a city. But it's not talking about three different things. It's talking about all the same thing. Because the context is talking about all the same thing. So we should understand that he's not using the city as anything but a metaphorical description of this people of God, and nothing more than that. The spiritual bride of Christ is the church of Christ, which is depicted as a city that is beyond measure. Isn't that fascinating? I know sometimes we get so stuck in our thinking or our earthly context, we think that this building and we ourselves are the church of Christ, and we're not. We are not limited to this. And when we think about growing and expanding, we start talking about, converting, and we want to see work being done, and we think, well, it's all up to us. And it's not, because this is something bigger than all of us. But we're a part of it. And that's exciting to me. I hope it is to you. This city, this bride, this tabernacle is unable and unwilling to be contained or quantified by human concepts, or by human calculations, or by any human imagination. The literal numbers mean nothing. They are irrelevant as just numbers. They symbolize something beyond what the numbers quantify. The New Jerusalem is not a city with 12 gates found with 12 layers of precious stones and 12,000 furlong square. These are symbols which depict the qualities and attributes which are beyond measure, which is different than our view, okay? And that's what I'm trying to get across to not only myself, but also to you. That's what I want to see there. Turn back to Revelation chapter 7 for just a minute here. I don't know if I have that up here. No, I want to go back here for just a second here. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. I don't think it's in your notes because I didn't put it there. So you can put it there. But in verse 9 and 10, it says, after these things I looked, this is John in the same vision here, and behold a great multitude which no one could count. Think about that. A great multitude which no one could count. How big is the church of Christ in heaven? It is a great multitude which no one can count. It is not measurable. It is not something we need to measure. And so when we're talking about this city, we're talking about the bride, we're talking about the tabernacle, we're talking about a great multitude of people that no one can count. Again, that is fascinating to me, and it shows that God's world is not bound by our world. All right, now we can move on. The new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21, verse 5, John hears God saying these words here, that behold, I make all things new. I am making all things new. We might think new as in fresh or novel, or new in time, like recent and contemporary, or new in design, like something innovative. All these may apply, but they fail to explain the whole picture of what's going on. I would like to propose to you something beyond that, and that is that new, in this case, really means that which is beyond measure. Something that we can't quantify and contain and measure out with human standards. Like a 1,500-mile city, if that were actually 1,500 miles, a 12,000-furlong city that's as far along its one side as it is its other side, as far as its height from its depth. We just can't imagine that something like that. It's not bound or limited by mortal standards, by mortal definitions, or by mortal descriptions. It is new, as in exceeding human scope and comprehension. It is not like anything we know. We could say, in our own estimation, well, it's like a city, but really, really big, okay? Well, the fact is, it's not like any city that we know. We don't know anything like that. It's like trying to say, God is like, well, God isn't like anything because he's unique. There's nothing like God. He is God, and then there's everything else. We can't compare him to anything because there's nothing like him. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, 13, Peter says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And immediately we probably think of physical. Back to our premillennialist friends, they think that this new heavens and new earth is literal, that God's going to burn off all the garbage and the trash and the pollution and the billboards and you know, all the rough stuff of the earth and all the sin and corruption that's on the physical earth and get rid of all the lawyers and everything. And he's going to refurbish the earth, and he's going to make it all brand new, and then he's going to bring us back here, and we're going to live here in 10 gardens and live in our little huts forever. Is that what it said? It's not what it teaches. And that's not what new heavens or new earth means in context of Scripture. What it refers to, though, is a new dwelling place. He's not referring about a new heavens or earth like what we know or defined by our physical or tangible or three-dimensional world like what we live in. We can't take those standards or those measurements and impose it on God. We can't do that. You say, well, but we did. No, we can't do that legitimately, okay, and hope that it's going to stick, because it's not going to work that way. It is something so new, so different, so beyond us, so better than what we have right now, that Jesus can only reveal it to us in the basic physical terms that we understand. And even then, it defies all physical explanation. Because it is a city four square that defies our imagination as far as trying to comprehend what that even means. We don't have anything like that here. We couldn't build it even if we thought of it. Well, I want you to think about something beyond even that, that Jesus himself was a man beyond measure. We're not talking now about the future existence, the city, the heavens and the earth, but Jesus himself as being beyond measure. We try to measure Jesus by our own human scale. Jesus was human, but he was also God, continues to be also God, and we cannot limit him or bind him or constrain him. And we can't even explain ourselves, quite frankly, that is, our spiritual nature, our soul, or even the invisible world in which our soul dwells. We can't even explain that. How in the world can we explain the one who created all that? Do you see what I'm getting at? So isn't it amazing sometimes that we sit back and we say, well, I know everything about God's world, and I know all about God. Really? You can't even say what your soul looks like. You've never even seen that. You've never seen the spiritual world. How in the world can we sit back and talk about, like, we know God on a one-to-one level there? Because we just can't do that. Imagine us taking our yardsticks and our rulers and our balls of string to explain Jesus, so to speak. You realize that in Scripture there actually is a case of that. In Mark chapter 6, it's not in your notes, write it down if you want. In Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, it has Jesus going to a city of Nazareth, and he's preaching there, and he's performing miracles there, and the people are amazed by his teaching, they're amazed by his miracles, but what do they say? This is Jesus! His father is Joseph, and his mom is Mary, and he's got his brothers and sisters here, and we know everything about him. He's grown up here. We've already measured him. Do you see what's going on there? They thought that they knew Jesus. And at the end of all that, in verse 6, it says that Jesus marveled or was amazed at their unbelief. And what I get from that, you may not get this, but this is what I get from that. When we try to measure God by our human standards, that is a form of unbelief. That's not believing in an all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God. That is believing in a little tiny God that fits in our little box called our life and our thinking, and can't get outside that box because we can't. And if we can't think outside our box, therefore he can't either. If we're stuck, then he's stuck. He does basically what we tell him to do. But it's because he can't do anything more than that. If we can't imagine it, he can't do it. That's unbelief. And that's what they committed. They committed a sin of unbelief. The gospel accounts are not comprehensive. They are not meant to be exhaustive. They're too limited, too brief, too focused in their theme to offer an in-depth look into Jesus as we might have had if it were a true biography. If you read biographies of people today, they're much longer than the gospels. Have you noticed that? I've got a biography of President Truman in my library, and it's pretty thick and small letters, okay? There's a lot of text there. Well, that's just one guy who lived, you know, what, a couple decades, and he's gone. What about Jesus Christ? What would the biography of him be who didn't have a beginning or an end, who is called the A to Z, the Alpha and the Omega? How do you write that down? How do you quantify that? And even in his physical life, think about what John said. If we were to write down everything he said and everything he did, the whole world couldn't contain it all. But even if we had the complete account of his physical life, we're still only touching on his human nature. Since he is God, he is infinite in knowledge, infinite in perspective, infinite in time. And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek because there is no time with God. Infinite in dimension, same thing, okay? He exceeds our explanation. Think about what Jesus said about himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, who could say that? How do you define someone like that, with that kind of credentials, so to speak, with that kind of nature, with that kind of perspective, with that kind of existence? How do you quantify someone like that? How do you calculate someone like that? How do you sit there and try to put someone in a little box and say, well, this is where I think Jesus is? Really, it doesn't matter what you think Jesus is, because he blows your box apart there by the very fact that he cannot be contained by you or your imagination. Or me and my imagination. Quite frankly, I like that. I'm glad that he's that way. Don't you think that that's a neat thing? You can't limit or quantify or measure someone who is without measure, someone who is endless and boundless and eternal. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Well, who did he give the Spirit without measure to? Well, he gave it to Christ. He cannot contain the Holy Spirit with human logic, human wisdom, and human limitations, because that is just beyond us. All right, we've laid the concept down. Now we want to look at the practical applications, okay? In other words, we've said this is the way it is, and now the natural question is, okay, what do I do with that? Here's what you do with that. First of all, appreciate that limitlessness of God. The fact that he or his heaven cannot be measured or quantified. Appreciate that, because that helps us to remember how small and limited and finite we are in our thinking, in our ability, in our walk here on this earth. It helps us to remember that. Humbles us, and we need to be humbled. We need to be humble, because God can't work in us or through us if we're not humble. He needs us to be of the proper mental or spiritual disposition in order for him to perform his work in us. And one of those dispositions, or one aspect of that disposition, if you want to look at it that way, is our humility. It also shows us that we in our world are measurable. Everything can be numbered and weighed and counted. Everything can be quantified and calculated and gauged. Everything can be computed and determined and appraised and summed up. But God can't be any of those things. And I don't know about you, but I like that. I like that our world is measurable, okay? Because in a physical dimension, it would not be good for us to have a world that couldn't be measured. But at the same time, I really like the idea that God's world is immeasurable and that we're going to get to go there and be with Him and exist in that world with Him. That is something fascinating to me. It also helps then to inspire us that God is able to do far more than we are able to do ourselves, even collectively. He is what Ephesians 3 says, beyond what we think, what we ask, what we can even imagine. And that gives us hope to know that we are not limited in our own abilities and resources. Once again, I come back to this congregation. We were talking in the congregational meeting here recently that we want to grow and we want to do this and we want to do that. And what do we think about? We think about, well, what's constraining us? Oh, we got the parking lot. We got our budget. We got a debt that we're paying off. We got all these other things constraining us. Really? Then we need to step back and realize what kind of business we're in. We are not in the church building parking lot business. And we're not in the, this thing can only grow if we do our very best interests, right? I mean, we're a business, rather. We are going to grow if God wants us to grow. But in order for us to be of, in that status with God, so to speak, we need to be thinking about being growing people. And quite honestly, as I have mentioned before, we can't sit here and be proclaiming the excellencies of God if we're not proclaiming excellency in our own life. We can't be ones who say that God is an excellent God, but we're not trying for excellence ourselves, personally, privately, and collectively. Our little world, our little minds, by comparison, our little plans, our little life can all fit in God's hand. Think about that. Someone says, well, he's got big hands. No, that's the wrong approach, okay? What we're talking about is the infinite presence of God. God is not big, like size-wise, but he is limitless, immeasurable. He is beyond our comprehension. So let those thoughts sink in for just a moment first. And then I want you to think about another thing that we do. We pray. And when we pray, well, that's where I wanted to be. When we pray there, we often dictate to God, to an infinite God, with the entire heavenly host at his disposal there, what we think ought to happen. We try to tell him, Lord, this is what you should do. This is what I think would be best. And you've got door number one or door number two, which is going to be. How do we know what our best interest is if we can only see the little speck of time and perspective that we know in our lives? How in the world can we know what's best for us? How can we plan for what's ideal for the future by ourselves? We could ask the question this way. Just who do we think we are when we start praying like that? Who do we think we are? It's like a caged animal that was born in some zoo. It's always lived in some cage, confined existence there. Its entire existence is there in a zoo exhibit. And if that animal could speak, it would be trying to tell us what the unlimited cosmos is like. It's like, really? You're stuck in this cage, you know? And I want you to think about the same thing. You and I are stuck in our cage, so to speak. We're stuck in the cage of this physical life. We can't get out of this. Who are we to tell God what things should be like, or what's best for us, or what's best for him, for that matter, or what's best for the world, or what's best for anyone else? Shouldn't we be listening to him instead? Return over with me to Romans chapter 8 and think about what Paul says. This is a familiar passage to you, no doubt. Romans chapter 8 talks about the Spirit interceding for us and all. But nonetheless, I just, in light of this lesson, in light of some of the thoughts that we brought out here, think about what he's saying here. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, we read that passage, but do you really believe what it says? Do you understand what he's telling you? What he's telling you, in essence, straight up there, is you don't know everything. And you are not in a position to tell God anything that he doesn't already know, because he doesn't just search your physical life. He's not just looking at your Facebook status. He's not just following you on Twitter. You know, he's not just watching your little social media activities. He's looking right into your heart, and he already knows who you really are. He not only knows what you do, he knows why you did it. In fact, he even knows what you would do if he had the chance, but you haven't done it because you thought about it, though, and he knows that. That's a kind of being that we're dealing with. And when we go to God in prayer, we're not just telling him what we want him to hear. We're opening up our soul to him, in essence. And, of course, he sees right into us. Don't look at that as intimidating. Look at that as liberating. Now I don't have to hide anything from God. I don't have to hold any secrets. I can just be myself, literally, with this God. But in that case, shall we tell God this or that, to do this or these things, or that and those things? Shall we tell him that? We don't pray to inform God or to advise him or to counsel him or even to use him like a vending machine. We petition God, and that means that we allow him to choose what he thinks is best for us. We petition him. Well, how about people? How do we measure people? By what we see? By our own perception of them? Can we be measured merely by what others see in us? Do you realize that there's so much more to us than what is seen, what is visible, what is measurable? We're told in John chapter 7, verse 24, that we're not to... I'm way behind on this here. Sorry about that. That we're not told to judge according to appearance, but judge only righteous judgment. We're told that, but then what do? Well, we tend to judge people and think we got them all figured out. And I'm not saying we're always wrong, but we think that we're right, and that's the problem. And that doesn't mean that we can't reach conclusions about people's nature and so on. We measure them only by their fruits, but that's external output there, in essence. It doesn't continue to tell you or doesn't provide for you the information that you can't see. You can't assume that you know or see or understand everything about someone, even of your own self, just because of what little you can see. As we said about the Spirit's power, he has the ability to search the heart, to search the mind, to search the soul. You and I can't do that. We're just unable to do that. In other words, we could say it this way: the Spirit can measure you, but you can't measure the Spirit. And the Spirit can measure what you do and what you say and so on, because you're a measurable being as far as God is concerned, because he sees everything. There's nothing immeasurable to him. But as far as we're concerned, there's so much more going on there than what is seen. So how do we do? How do we look at people, I should say? Do we judge them by our own measurement? How accurate, how objective, how realistic is that? Jesus tells you in Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2, that if you're going to measure people by your own standard, God's going to use that standard to measure you. And what he tells you there is you're not going to measure up, because you're going to fail that standard, the very one you use to measure everyone else by. What about success? How do we measure success, either our own or someone else's, by our own little ball of twisted string of our own making and our own markings? And we say things, and I've caught myself saying this myself: I'm trying so hard to do what's right, but I don't see any visible results. The key word there being visible, okay? Because that's such a small part of all that there is, because God is not limited to visible, tangible, physical results. God can do things with what you've done that you can't see or measure. And that bothers us on one level, because it's like, well, you know, I'd like to see that a little bit. I'd like to see a little bit more. But on the other hand, it's rather refreshing and liberating. Like, you know what? There's a lot of stuff going on out there. I planted seeds and God's making them grow, and I don't have to know about it all. I don't have to be in charge of that or keep track of all that. It's God's business. And he's pretty good at doing it. God's will, God's power, God's plans are not limited by human perception or human circumstances. If they were, then he wouldn't be God. Right? This is why we come back to that. You put God in a little box there, and he only moves when you tell him to move. And, you know, you're the marionette, he's the puppet, and he moves only when and how you tell him to. It just blows that whole perception to pieces here, because if that's true, then he's not God. You are. Let God be God. Let him do what he does as God. You know that the Bible is filled with examples of God surpassing all human expectations, all human resistance. You think about it. Pharaoh said no to the Israelites and Moses there. God said yes. You think about Korah, for example. He said no to Moses and Aaron. God said yes. You think about the Assyrian king Sennacherib. He said no to Jerusalem, and God said yes. You think about Nebuchadnezzar. He said no. God said yes. You think about Peter. No, Lord, forbid it that you should have to go through this. And Jesus said, yes, it's going to happen. And you think about the Pharisees with Christ. They said, no, you're not the Messiah. God said, oh, yes, he is. You think of the Jewish council to the apostles. They said, no, you can't speak anymore. And they said, yes, we will. And you think about the Roman Empire that said no to the church, and God said yes and crushed the Roman Empire out of existence. Think about what God is capable of doing, especially when people sit there and say no to him. Not that that's what he wants, but if that's the position any of us are going to take, well, then that's a sign of unbelief. God doesn't favor that position or that perspective at all. And not even that. We could even look at inanimate or non-human resistance, like the Red Sea, for example. Okay, there's a body of water that splits in half at God's call. The wilderness tried to contain the Israelites. It couldn't do so. The Jordan River tried to be a river until God separated it. The Sea of Galilee, well, you can't walk on water unless, of course, you're the Son of God. The demons wanted to possess people, and Jesus says, be gone, and they were removed. The stone that lay in front of the tomb was rolled away because it can't stay there when God says be moved. And you think about death itself, that it